story said Hassan Nasrallah vows an appropriate response to any Israeli attack, saying Hezbollah will show the regime a different strategy in the future. Iran slams the U.S. nuclear attack on Hiroshima on the 76th anniversary of the bombardment, saying the event is a reminder of Washington's great crime against humanity. And Brazil registers over 43,000 new cases of the novel coronavirus and 990 deaths from the disease. Welcome to the program. Hezbollah chief Sayed Hassan Nasrallah has pledged an appropriate response to any Israeli attack. The Secretary General of the Lebanese Resistance Movement noted that Hezbollah needed to quickly respond to the Israeli attack of Lebanese lands on August the 15th in order to maintain the deterrence power. Mariam Saleh has more.
The Secretary General of Lebanon's resistance movement, Hezbollah, said that the recent Israeli attack was a very dangerous development, which has not occurred in the last 15 years, stressing that the resistance needed to respond swiftly.
Our response was linked directly to the two incidents of Israeli Air Force attacks, which targeted Lebanese territory for the first time in 15 years. And our response had very clear tools and objectives. We calculated our moves very precisely. Our enemy and our friends said this. They said open territory. They did not target civilians. So we also targeted open areas with no civilians. But we had many options. We could hit open areas in Sheba Farms, in northern occupied Palestine, or the occupied Golan Heights.
Said Hassan Nasrallah made the remarks in a televised speech to commemorate the 15th anniversary of the 2006 war. He said that Israel deliberately targeted open areas in the middle of the night in order to terrorize civilians, and presumed that the resistance would not respond because of the various domestic problems inside Lebanon. Said Nasrallah stressed that the main deterrence for Israel is the capabilities of the resistance.
The enemy today is more fearful than any time in the past because of the developments in Palestine and the region and the transformations in the region and the ascending strength of the resistance and because of the deep internal divisions and the mutual hatred between the occupying Zionist groups. Facing their internal issues and the strengthening of the resistance, everyone in the Zionist entity is talking about an existential threat.
Experts believe the military potential of Hezbollah has created a balance of deterrence where Israel is incapable of even starting a war.
Israel wants Hezbollah to start the war. That situation will be different. Hezbollah is aware of this, will not Israel let him go to war, you know, anytime Israel wanted.
The leader of Lebanon's resistance noted that in any future confrontation, the Israeli military will disintegrate completely and would be heavily defeated. The 2006 war had settled a certain status quo, which remains until today, with a new regional equation, which comprises all the resistance groups in the region. Any miscalculation by the Israelis could be detrimental for Israel. Mariam Saleh, Beirut.
Political commentator Karim Sharara says if Hezbollah had not responded in time to Israel's latest attack, the operation would have lost all sense of meaning.
As for this retaliation, this was a time-sensitive operation because if they had not retaliated, then the operation would have lost all sense, and the resistance would not have been able to make the impact that it made today. The Israeli media, I mean, some commentators, they got the idea that because the two groups that performed this retaliation were named after the two martyrs, that by this operation or by this retaliation, then Hezbollah would have actually taken vengeance, so to speak, against these for the Israeli attacks. No, this is not it, as Sayed Hassan stated. That score has not been settled yet. This is merely a retaliation against the airstrikes, but naming the two groups after these two martyrs was just to keep their memory alive and to remind the Israelis that we have not forgotten about these two martyrs, and we will retaliate as soon as the opportune moment comes.
Tensions have been simmering in West Asia over the past few days after Israel and Lebanon's resistance movement Hezbollah exchanged fire. Lebanon has slammed the Israeli escalation, saying the regime's aggressive intent is in violation of international law. This is while Israel has violated Lebanese airspace throughout the years.
Lebanon's resistance movement, Hezbollah, has fired dozens of rockets at open areas around the Israeli-occupied Sheba farms. In a statement, Hezbollah said it hit open fields near Israeli positions at 11:15 a.m. local time Friday using dozens of 122 caliber rockets. Lebanon's Al-Mayadeen television said at least 20 rockets were fired at Israel's military positions. Al-Minar TV said a number of the rockets targeted the Duv military base. A Lebanese security source said the rockets were launched from the area of Al-Arkoub near the Lebanese town of Sheba. Air raid sirens sounded in the Upper Galilee and in the Golan Heights, part of the territory Israel occupied in 1967. Israeli media said residents of settlements in the north of the occupied territories had been asked to stay in homes. The development came after Israeli jets struck what the regime's military claimed were sites where rockets had been launched earlier in the week.
Bombing Syria, bombing Lebanon is a way of their practice, a way of dividing new states and new communities to get legitimization for their sick political Zionist project. They try everything. They try everything to forbid building a civil state because this is their real threat to their ideology. Defending our land should not be alone through weapons and fighting, but with completing this with a political project which should be contradicted to the Sikh ideology of Zionism.
Regional resistance movements, including Palestinian Hamas and Yemeni Ansarullah, hailed their retaliatory attacks as a legitimate right against Israeli aggressions.
Israel's raids inside Lebanon were the first such attack since the 2006 war. Hezbollah says it's more capable than it was back then and is fully prepared to stave off the Israeli aggression. Maybe that is one reason why it took responsibility for the retaliatory rocket fire. What is for certain is that Hezbollah is an effective deterrence against Israel.
Lebanon's parliament speaker, Nabih Berri, said in a statement that the attacks on his country reflected the true nature of Israel. He added that the regime only understands the language of, quote, unity and resistance. President Michel Aoun also denounced the Israeli raids as a direct threat to the security and the stability of the region. Hezbollah Deputy Secretary General Sheikh Naim Qassem also said the resistance movement is committed to the principle that any aggression on Lebanon will be met with a proper response, and for this reason, it responded to the aggressive enemy with rockets. He, however, downplayed the possibility that the situation would escalate to a full-blown war.
Fragmentation of this society, or of our societies, is no less dangerous than the threat of the Zionist project. Managing its affairs, maintaining its cohesion in light of what we are experiencing is not separated from fighting the Zionist project, but it is the core of confronting it.
Israel's attacks on Lebanon's south followed the regime's similar airstrikes on Syria in recent months. The regime has recently threatened to take military action against Iran after accusing the Islamic Republic of being involved in a deadly attack on an Israeli-managed oil tanker off the coast of Oman, an allegation that Tehran has denied. The Islamic Republic has called on the United Nations Security Council to confront Israel's adventurism and reject its fabrications. Tehran says Israel is trying to distract the public attention away from the regime's crimes in the region, warning that any miscalculation on the Israeli side will be met with an immediate and crushing response.
Iran slams the U.S. nuclear attack on the Japanese city of Hiroshima on the 76th anniversary of the bombardment, saying the event is a reminder of Washington's great crime against humanity. Foreign Ministry spokesman Said Khatibzadeh said the tragedy shows that the United States spares no effort to reach its illegal objectives. He described nuclear weapons as a constant threat to global peace. Khatibzadeh questioned the U.S. commitment to the Nuclear Nonproliferation Treaty and nuclear disarmament. He said Washington has not only failed to take any practical step in this regard, but has also been increasingly modernizing its nuclear arsenals. Around 140,000 people died when the U.S. dropped a nuclear bomb on Hiroshima on August 6, 1945, before dropping a second bomb on Nagasaki 3 days later. Afghan Taliban have closed a major border crossing with Pakistan 3 weeks after they recaptured it. The militants say they will not reopen the border. Tikhlif, Pakistan's government, removes visa restrictions for Afghan citizens. Thousands of people and trucks carrying supplies remain stocked up on both sides of the border, Javed Rana reports.
This is Pinbaldak, a Afghan border crossing in southwest of Pakistan. Now Taliban have shut it down, demanding Pakistan a visa-free movement of Afghan citizens. The complete closure of the border has suspended transportation of edible items and movement of thousands of people from both sides. The Taliban recaptured most of the border crossing with the neighboring countries of Afghanistan in an attempt to lay down a siege of President Ashraf Ghani's beleaguered government in capital Kabul. Islamabad has completed 90% of wide fence of nearly 2,700 kilometer long porous border with Afghanistan to contain the movement of terrorists sneaking into Pakistan to carry out terrorist attacks. If visa restriction is removed, Islamabad fears there would be more infiltration of terrorists into Pakistan. Therefore, the government here is unlikely to concede to the Taliban demand of a visa-free movement of Afghan citizens.
It's not a legitimate government who can come up with a legitimate demand, or where it can ask a relationship which is based state to state. It has to legitimize itself, it has to bring itself to an acceptable and internationally recognized position.
The Taliban claim to have recaptured 85% of Afghan territory, controlling over 260 districts, most of which after the withdrawal of US-led NATO forces. The clashes between the Taliban fighters and Afghan National Army have made thousands of families homeless, and many of them were caught in the crossfire, particularly in the southern parts of Afghanistan. The UN has warned an unfolding humanitarian crisis in Afghanistan.
The provincial capitals of Kandahar, Herat, and Lashkargah, in particular, have come under significant pressure. This is a clear attempt by the Taliban to seize urban centers with the force of arms.
The ongoing talks between Taliban and President Ashraf Ghani's government in Doha have so far failed to take off. Both sides remain glued to their respective demands, which has heightened the fear of Taliban overtaking the rest of Afghanistan in near future. Javed Rana, Islamabad.
Italian protesters have staged a rally in the capital, Rome, against the mandatory COVID-19 green pass.
Liberta! 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 Liberta!
The protest comes a day after the government implemented the green pass plan to curb the spread of the coronavirus. Under the program, people need to show they have received at least one COVID jab or have recently tested negative or recovered from their disease to access a range of services and venues. A similar protest was held outside the presidential palace in the Cypriot capital of Nicosia. Demonstrators expressed anger at the country's mandatory vaccination program and Green Pass plan. Cyprus and Italy are following in the footsteps of France, whose plan to curb the outbreak has also sparked protests.
Visiting the famous Eiffel Tower in Paris has become more complicated than before. Now, people have to show an electronic document that proves that they are vaccinated twice. If not, they need to show a negative PCR test. However, most of the visitors do not consider this procedure as a problem.
It's a good opportunity to show that you're vaccinated. For me, this is perfect. This way, we are all sure that we are vaccinated.
I'm fine with it. I mean, if it lets us do things like this, then why not? To go back to some kind of normal, being able to spend time with our family, go on vacation, it's nice.
The same procedure is used to visit public places like the Louvre Museum. Rows are longer than usual because people have to show their pass.
Well, I'm rather in favor of the health pass. If it is to protect everyone and to prevent the virus from spreading, that's better for everybody.
The French Parliament and Senate have voted this new law, and earlier this week, the Constitutional Council has approved the law text. The health pass will now be extended also to restaurants and trains. But protesters continue taking the streets. They were again tens of thousands in France and at least 2,000 in Paris. Why? Jerome Rodriguez, who lost his eye in a previous protest, organized this march. He explains that the problem is not the vaccination, but the limitation of liberties.
We are here to protest against the violation and decline of liberties in France. We are not here against the vaccines. The health pass is just one extra restrictive law after another. The first restrictive law was against the yellow vests, the second one about global security, and now the third with the health pass. Macron should take care of the poor people, not only of the rich companies who earned a lot of money during this COVID crisis.
The protesters are especially targeting the French government that is using force rather than persuasion to obtain a double vaccination of a large majority of the French. The reason is medical. Today, most of the people who arrive in hospitals with severe symptoms of the COVID-19 virus are not vaccinated. Most of the people who transmit the virus are not vaccinated either. Despite ongoing protests against the mandatory health pass, the majority of the French is bowing more and more to the medical evidence. Today, vaccination is the only efficient way to hold back the coronavirus. Chris Den Hunt, Paris.
Moving on, Brazil has logged nearly 1,000 daily coronavirus-related deaths and over 43,000 new infections. The South American country has so far registered over 20 million cases and over 562,000 fatalities. Brazil is the world's second worst hit nation in terms of total deaths. It also ranks the world's third in its overall reported cases. Meanwhile, Mexico announced over 20,000 new daily cases, raising the country's total caseload nearly 3 million. According to the Mexican Health Ministry, 515 people died from the disease on Saturday. The government says the real figures are likely to be significantly higher than the official data.
IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The limelight. The federal minimum wage has remained at $7.25 an hour for the past 12 years, despite years of debate over a raise to $15 per hour and a recent focus in Congress on increasing wages. Even if that increase was implemented, it is no longer enough to support the average American family. A new report from USA Facts shows that single-earned households making $15 an hour would take 2 years working every weekday to make what the average family spends annually. The article you're about to hear has been written by Braden Waddell, a journalist writing for U.S. News and World Report. The piece is titled, Report, $15 Hourly Wage Isn't Livable Anywhere in the United States. Federal minimum wage has remained at $7.25 an hour for the past 12 years, despite years of debate over a raise to $15 per hour and a recent focus in Congress on increasing wages. Even if that increase was implemented, it is no longer enough to support the average American family. A new report from USA Facts shows that single-earner households making $15 an hour would take 2 years working every weekday to make what the average family spends annually. The analysis focuses on the middle 20% of income earners and compares a $15 an hour wage to the average family's expenses, such as healthcare, food, and housing, using the data compiled from the Internal Revenue Service, the IRS, the Bureau of Labor, and the Census Bureau from 2018, the most recent year with full data. Among those U.S. households, 71% rely primarily on a single earner for the family. Although average family expenses differ from state to state, the data shows that no family relying on a single $15 hourly income could afford average annual expenses anywhere in the United States. In Mississippi, the state with the lowest average family expenses, it would take 72 full work weeks at $15 an hour to cover expenses, and the state's current minimum wage is only $7.25 an hour. In Washington, D.C., with the highest average family spending, it would take more than 2.5 years. Only 9 states and Washington, D.C. have or are in the process of implementing a $15 per hour minimum wage, according to the National Conference of State Legislatures. Even if a $15 federal minimum wage was signed into law, American families relying on a single minimum wage earner would only bring in about half the money needed to cover average basic expenses each year. Although many states are on track to increase their minimum wages to between $10 to $13 an hour, basic necessities such as rent on a two-bedroom apartment would require an hourly take-home pay of $24.90 per hour just to be affordable. President Joe Biden included an increase to the minimum wage in an early version of the American Rescue Plan Act, but it was removed from the final text. In an executive order in April, President Biden required federal contractors to pay their employees $15 per hour by March 2022. The United States says federal minimum wage has been $7.25 per hour since 2009. Many states implement higher minimum wages, and several are scheduled to increase theirs to $15 per hour in the next 5 years. Still, a renter in the United States would need to earn $20.40 per hour on average to afford a modest one-bedroom rental home in 2021, according to this year's edition of the National Low Income Housing Coalition's Out of Reach report. That figure increases to $24.90 per hour for a standard two-bedroom rental unit, the report says. And as the nation navigates a bumpy economic recovery in the fallout from the coronavirus pandemic, experts say the job losses brought about by the coronavirus and public health emergency disproportionately impacted workers who could least afford a blow to their incomes. This pandemic was an economic catastrophe for low-wage workers and people of color, Dan Threet, a research analyst at the National Low Income Housing Coalition, told U.S. News & World Report. Dan Threet says many low-wage workers are housing cost burdened, meaning they're unable to spend less than 30% or in some cases 50% of their earnings on rent. When you're housing cost burdened, you're not able to save for unexpected emergencies, he said. A shutdown or furlough can have reverberating effects and can be indicative of how those low-wage workers were much more likely to fall into a precarious situation. West Virginia and Arkansas rank lowest among U.S. states for housing costs, with average benchmark housing wages of $14.83 and $14.60 per hour, respectively. Still, with hourly minimum wages of $8.75 in West Virginia and $11 per hour in Arkansas as of 1st of July 2021, the estimate is that it will take 68 hours per week of minimum wage work in West Virginia and 53 hours of weekly minimum wage work in Arkansas to afford a standard two-bedroom rental home. California, Hawaii, and Massachusetts have the most prohibitive housing wages for a two-bedroom apartment, $39.03, $37.69, and $36.24 per hour, respectively, according to the report. Next are New York, the District of Columbia, and New Jersey, followed by Washington, Maryland, Colorado, and Connecticut to complete the top 10.
Food for thought.
Salam, listeners, and let us ponder on some important points taught to us by the Prophet of Islam, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, for our salvation. No foot of a person will move on Judgment Day before being asked about four things: his years and how he spent them, his body and how he used it, his wealth and how he earned and spent it, and about his love towards us, the Ahlul Bayt.
This is IRIB English Radio. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EM. This man changed the world.
Allahu Akbar, Khomeini Rahbar. Allahu Akbar, Khomeini Rahbar.
Our bosses couldn't cope with the idea of an 80-year-old Ayatollah, which they didn't even know what an Ayatollah was, who lived on garlic and onions and yogurt, directing a revolution that was about to topple America's most important ally.
Shuma dar in qarn mojza kardid. ملت ایران ملت معجزه آسای قرن است.
الله اکبر خمینی رهبر. الله اکبر خمینی رهبر. الله اکبر.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحیم. In the name of Allah, the exalted, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Salam, hello and welcome to our audience, and a warm welcome to our listeners of our program, The Man Who Changed the World. I'm your host on this program, Ijaz Hussain. This is a program dedicated to the life and times of Imam Khomeini, may God bless his great soul. And I have a good friend, academic and Islamic scholar, Dr. Mahdi Tarabi, to join me to discuss his life and times. Dr. Mahdi Tarabi, salam, and welcome to the program.
Alaykum salam, rahmatullah. Thank you for inviting me.
Dr. Mahdi Tarabi, we're going to discuss wealth disparity according to how the Imam saw it.
Yes.
Imam Khomeini, may God bless his soul. I leave the floor entirely to you, sir.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Just a little intro in the sense that we had a program.
We did. And we discussed.
There was a report
from Oxfam, yes.
Published.
Yes.
A report in which they talked about the fact that, you know, we have this massive, crazy wealth disparity in the world.
Yes.
And one of the statistics that they.
It's reached diabolical proportions.
Exactly. Diabolical is exactly the word.
Yes.
Where they basically said that the 85 richest individuals.
Yes.
I repeat, individuals.
Individuals. In 85 individuals.
Individuals, okay, in the world.
Yes.
Own the same amount of wealth as
3.5 billion
people. The bottom half of the entire world's population.
Staggering.
Okay, let's just. Let's do a little experiment here.
Okay.
Okay, imagine 85 people.
Yes.
Would they fit into, where would they fit? Like, just so that we get an idea of how little 85 people are.
Basically two double.
A double-decker bus.
A double-decker bus.
Right.
Would be sufficient, yeah.
A double-decker bus?
A London double-decker bus would take 85 people.
Right. One train carriage?
Or one train carriage.
Or maybe two?
Perhaps two.
Right.
Yeah. With difficulty.
A medium-sized boat.
A medium-sized boat, yeah.
Yes.
Yes.
You know, half a football field.
Yeah. Or half the seats in a passenger aircraft.
Right.
Yeah.
Correct?
Absolutely.
That's 85 people.
85 people.
Versus?
3.5 billion.
Right. People. That's all of China.
Yeah, all of China, India.
India, and some on top of that.
And some on top of that, yeah.
Yes?
Yes.
Good?
Makes perfect sense.
So I'm just saying this so that we get a picture of it. And these two groups,
yeah,
have the same amount of wealth.
Same amount of wealth.
It's really hard to digest.
It is.
But remember, this is Oxfam.
Mm-hmm.
This is not like, you know, the, I don't know, the anarchist, whatever.
Anarchist institution of proclaimed terrorism.
Right. It's right. Not, you know, it's not like.
Or the Salafist beheading.
Right. It's
of
not like some dude.
Institute you know, of beheading, you know, your local neighbor.
Right. It's not some dude running, you know, a website out of his, you know, grandma's basement or something. You know what
exactly.
I mean?
Exactly. This is Oxfam.
Yeah.
Oxfam.
Okay.
Right. Who's done enormous
research. Okay.
Yes. So on poverty throughout the globe.
Right.
Yes.
So
let's be clear about that. Yes.
Okay. So this is the now.
Yeah.
Now that we've
discussed that,
just what do you think? What do you think Imam's view of this is?
Well, I see a fatwa coming.
Right.
Yeah.
Would you agree that it is the same view that the Quran has about these matters?
It is. It is. And it was warning us for this kind of thing
right.
to happen.
Would you say that Imam's view is the same view that Imam Ali alayhi salam would have about these things, or the Prophet would have about these
absolutely.
Things? So remember, we've talked about this ayah, yeah. where Allah actually gives us the reason why we have zakat and khums,
yes,
and why we spend
charity
and we
that,
give of our
yes.
wealth. It says so that the money doesn't circulate amongst
the rich.
Among the rich,
absolutely,
because. If you look at economic history, if you look at, you know, putting aside the Quran and, you know, the Islamic analysis for a second, you
sure.
look at just economic
yeah,
history.
Yeah, just economics. And you're the expert on that.
What ends up happening mm. is when you have a system where you end up having very few rich people, mm. that's where all the money circulates.
Yes.
Okay?
Yeah.
That's the nature of the matter.
Yeah.
And so then the Quran comes and Allah comes and God comes mm. and says, you know, in order to prevent this natural occurrence,
this yes.
this is what happens when you have this unchecked.
Yes.
Yes.
Very nice.
Okay.
Yes, that's
he
correct.
He says, in
it's
order to,
mm-hmm.
because we're not Marxists,
no.
we're not, you know,
no.
Luddites,
no.
we're not, you know, Islam isn't saying, you know, you're not allowed to have property and it's the dictatorship of the proletariat.
No,
and
no, nothing like that.
If you're some genius doctor, you get the same salary as some dude who's like some slacker, right, who doesn't do anything,
yeah.
right? So Allah understands that.
Yes.
We don't need to... You know,
no, we don't
right.
need to go into that dynamic.
Right?
No.
So Allah is not denying personal property.
No.
Allah is not denying anybody, you know, being wealthy.
No.
And having money.
No.
In fact, if you look at khums and zakat, it's what economists call a flat tax.
A flat tax, yes. For the rich.
No, it's a flat tax.
It's a flat tax.
Whoever
yeah, for everybody. Sorry.
Whoever falls into the
I'm
category of being able to pay it.
Mm.
Because, you know, khums you don't have to pay if you've
fallen below a certain level.
Well, khums is this is the way it works. If you have income,
mm.
if you spend all your income,
you don't pay khums.
You don't pay khums because
exactly.
hey, you spend all, right, all your
you've
income.
You've utilized everything in that year,
right?
You don't need
it's
to pay
only
khums.
On whatever is left after.
Afterwards, yes.
At the end of the year,
as a
you calculate.
Tax.
You say, you know, this is how much income I had, this is how much expenses I had.
Mm.
In the end, this is X amount, and from that X amount, you give 20%.
Exactly.
Which is a flat tax.
A flat.
Tax. Doesn't matter whether you're a multi-billionaire.
Or
whether you're, you
just
know,
middle class
average Joe Schmo, you know,
Schmo
employee,
Jones. Yeah.
right?
Yeah.
McChowder.
Yes.
Right. So.
Smithers Jones.
Right.
Another very good song. Anyway. Go
so.
On. Yes. Sorry. I shouldn't say that.
What Islam
yeah.
wants,
mm.
what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has revealed through the Quran
mm.
in this system is people get to enjoy the fruits of their labor,
right.
their efforts, their genius,
mm.
their talents, even the fruits and the of the talents of their parents in terms of getting, you know, inheritances.
Inheritance,
right?
Yes, absolutely.
Correct?
Absolutely.
So none of this is being denied in Islam.
No,
nobody say
not.
That Islam is this, you know, whatever.
No.
But what it does is it mediates it.
Mediates it,
it
yes.
says, okay, you who have money, you have to give a certain amount. And this then is administered by the masoom in their presence,
mm.
whether it's the Prophet, peace be upon him, or the imams. And in their absence, it's administered by the ulama.
Exactly.
And there is very strict rules as to what it has to be spent on.
Hmm.
It has to be spent on the poor.
Exactly. Exactly.
On the needy.
On, the
on
needy.
Those who don't have
yes.
a base of support financially.
Exactly.
Widows, orphans,
hmm.
people who are physically not capable of working for whatever reason.
The reason, yes.
The elderly,
hmm.
who might not have children to support
or
them.
Even not be able to get a pension even.
Right.
Mm.
Correct?
Yes.
So Allah says, you know what? This is the deal.
Mm.
And in the ayah, it brings the reason is so that it doesn't circulate among the wealthy.
Right.
So what do we have today? It's circulating among the wealthy. Right?
That extreme has reappeared again.
Let's look at this. Mm. Let's do, again, another little experiment. Imagine if we forced these 85 individuals, each one of them, to give 20% of their wealth.
I think that would feed most African countries for at least a year.
What are you saying? More than, it's, imagine, these are, remember, these are the 85 richest individuals who own the same amount of wealth as 3.5 billion other human beings.
Exactly.
Now, each one of these ladies and gentlemen, whatever billions they have, you force them to give
20%.
So let's say the guy has 10 billion. He's worth 10 billion.
Okay.
What's 20% of 10 billion?
It's 2 billion.
It's good, right?
It's very good. It's a good budget.
Good chunk of cash?
A good chunk.
I have a question for you. Let's say you're a billionaire.
Yeah.
Okay, let's just imagine for a second.
Yes, I'm a billionaire.
Okay, okay. God forbid we're billionaires.
Billionaires,
you know,
because
you know Shaitan comes right when that happens.
Yes, and he tells me to get more greedy. Yeah,
right. Are you going to have a major lifestyle change if in your account there is, instead of 10 billion, there's 8 billion?
No, I don't think so.
You just, you can't buy that fifth yacht, maybe. Or maybe you could, right, with 8 billion?
The thing is that I've heard this from certain rich people.
Right.
Let me put
you understand where we're going with this.
I'm going with, I understand exactly
where
you're going.
Let's
just do that. There's a very popular actor, I would put it this way.
Yes.
Who has earned a substantial amount of money.
Yes.
From his
acting career. And he's talented.
He's made a lot of films and he's, you know.
Yeah, he worked for it.
He's done it, okay? Which is really the model we're using for these 85 people.
Right.
He says, I have got to the point where I have earned or accumulated or acquired wealth which I don't need to think about. In other words, it's not a primary concern for him that when he walks out of his house, what's happening with his money?
Right.
Right?
Exactly.
He's not concerned with that anymore. He doesn't, it's not essential in his life. Because whatever he wants, he can have it.
Exactly.
Right? That is the status of those people, that 85.
Exactly.
So 20% is just like, oops, I pressed the wrong button on the keyboard. And this digitally went somewhere, he's hardly going to notice it.
Right. So, in other words, what we're saying is that...
Yeah. This is like change.
Exactly.
It's like Glasgow, we would say, you have 50 pound, I have 2 pence, I lost it, who cares?
Exactly. It's like losing change in the sofa.
Exactly.
Right. Okay, so I think... what we're trying to say here is we're reaching a point with all these things that we mentioned in terms of wealth disparity, and then we look at our leaders. Our
leaders.
Moral leaders.
Moral leaders.
Our religious leaders. Now, we have to be fair here.
Yes. Because you're supposed to be a reflection of not only your beliefs, but also an example of who you follow.
Jesus Christ.
Exactly. And I, as far as I remember...
Right. Not very rich.
No, Jesus didn't have anything.
Right.
Yes.
Poor guy.
Except for...
Well, we're talking materially.
Materially, whatever he was wearing.
And that was his whole message.
That was his whole message.
Is you don't need the material stuff.
No, you don't need that.
Right.
Because apparently there's a riwayat that says that one day Jesus used a comb. Musk, made of musk or whatever it was, you know, a nice comb, just to comb his long hair, you know.
Yes.
And he suddenly saw another man coming up towards this brook or stream where he was, and he just dipped his fingers into the water and then, ran them through his hair, through his locks.
Yes.
And Jesus looked at the comb and threw it away.
SubhanAllah. We have also the from Imam Ali alayhi salam.
Yes.
He says, you know, about Prophet Isa, that, you know.
Sorry, I get emotional. At
right,
point.
The stone. You know, this is the, he said about Prophet Isa, peace be upon him, you know, that the stone was his pillow.
The stone was his pillow, yes.
And the night was his blanket.
Blanket.
The night sky was his blanket.
Yes.
Okay, so the point is, you know, we've reached this point in our life, and, you know, who'd have thought, you know, when we started, whatever, 40 years ago.
I'd like to point out even to people who do pilgrimage to Kufa, that's not the house in which Imam Ali originally lived in.
Exactly.
That's made up.
Right.
That's been fixed.
Right.
The house was in much worse state than
It was a hut. It wasn't a house.
It was a hut.
It was a hut.
And this was the Khalifa of an empire.
Exactly.
Who lived in that
house.
And
if anybody's been to Tehran, you go to Jamaran.
Ah, Jamaran.
Right.
Yeah.
I've seen it. And you go and you see, you know, Imam Khomeini. In a one-bedroom house.
One-bedroom house. And not enough space even to stand in.
Right.
I've seen the space.
Like a living room, a kitchen, and a bedroom. That's it.
And the sofa acts both as a place to sit and to sleep.
It's 50 meters,
It's less than 50 meters.
50 square meters.
Yeah.
50 square meters.
50, yeah. I know.
Right?
And I wouldn't expect anything less.
So I think we can be certain that Imam Khomeini would not be happy about this state of
affairs. No, he would not be happy.
And unlike some of these so-called ulama, he would have done something about it.
Exactly.
He would have said something.
Yes.
Okay. Mm-hmm. He would have, like you say, maybe issued a couple
hard-hitting
fatwas.
You remind me, because it's inspiring me again, that I remember, and I read this incident at that time, and it was during the imposed war, and one night, he had all the windows opened of that Jamaran. He had it all opened, you know, because it's all sliding doors, if you've seen it, you know, they open all the thing. And one of the Nagabans, the
guards.
People, the guards who look after the place, he was concerned for the Imam's health. And even, you know, his son, Ahmed Khomeini, God bless him as well, he was concerned for his father as well. He's opening all these windows and all that, and he's lying out, and it was cold. It was the height of winter, and you know how cold it gets in Tehran.
Right.
We know that here in Qom as well, how bad it gets at night. And I can't even sleep without the fire heater on, the gas heater on. And he had this all open, and he started sleeping. He just went to sleep. And he said, you know, let me close all this and all that.
What are you doing?
And Imam forbade him. He said, no. He said, you know, there are people out in the villages who are suffering in the war who don't have nothing. They have nothing to shelter in. So why should I be closed in this place?
Exactly. And you know, because in Shia fiqh, we say that a cleric who lives in a city or is part of a community cannot live more, you know,
better off,
wealthier and better off than the average person.
That
the highest level you can get to is living medium. Level, which, you know, with different cities, it depends. So that's why we can't say that's why we say this in a general term.
That's right.
Medium in Tehran and North Tehran means something else than in Qom and whatever.
In Qom, yes. Absolutely.
Okay, so, and that has to do with maintaining the social status of the clerics, so that people who are wealthier don't look down on them when they're trying to, you know.
Yeah.
But then we have another rule, which says that if you want to have velayat.
Velayat, yes.
If you have...
You have to be like the...
You have to live like the poorest. Okay, and and this is why, you know, when the issue came of, you know, deciding on a successor for Imam Khomeini, one of the major factors that, you know, was in favor of Ayatollah Khamenei was that he lived a very poor lifestyle, and he was used to it, and he had lived that lifestyle with his father, who was also a cleric in Mashhad, and he's maintained it.
Yes, he has.
Because you had the story about the winter. Well, there's the story about the summer, which is that, you know, there's a lot of people today. It's a little different, but not until a long time ago, a lot of people didn't have coolers, didn't have air conditioners.
Air conditioners. That's right.
So they just had the fan.
The fan. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
So they install, one of the officials installs an air conditioner.
Yes.
One of the water cooler ones, not the
high
end.
Yeah. That's right.
You know, whatever. The
primitive.
The clunky ones.
Yeah, the clunky ones. Yeah, the ones that just, you know,
right.
Burn up. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
And they installed it in his house. Mm. I'm talking about Ayatollah
Khamenei. Yes.
In the summer. And, you know, like in the winter, in the summer it's hot, right? Yeah, as you know.
Yeah, of course.
We have full four seasons.
Yeah, I know. I don't.
So he comes back and he's like, who did this? And they're like, well,
right.
it's the middle of summer. You know, your wife.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
He got very upset.
Mm-hmm.
He said, I know what she can handle.
Mm-hmm.
I've been with her
for a long time.
Right? She's been through much worse.
Much worse, yes.
When I was in prison and we were living, when they, you know, sent them out to exile.
That's right,
in Balochistan,
course.
You know.
Of course.
Before the revolution.
In
like the worst area.
They were tortured, yes, right. Of course they were.
He said, as long as not everybody has a cooler, you take this away, we keep the fans.
Fans.
The ceiling fan. That's the only thing. Okay, so what I'm trying to say is this. Again, we have these spiritual leaders, like Imam, like Ayatollah Khamenei. And Alhamdulillah, I can see, for example, you know, when Pope Francis does those things, it's good.
Yes.
It's totally, you know.
Right.
This is what you want in your spiritual leaders.
Yeah.
You want, you don't want them to be, you know, this kind of
over-decorated peacocks.
Right. You don't want them to be exactly. You don't want this kind of noble and you know, nobility lifestyle, this kind of like, you know, wealthy, rich, billionaire lifestyle taking over.
Exactly.
Right? And exactly. Let me just add a little...
Please.
Extra thing here.
Please.
How do the guardians of the two shrines, the two holy shrines of Islam live?
We are back to our favorite topic.
Do they live in poverty? Do they live as the Bedouins in a tent?
No.
Maybe it's a tent. Maybe it's made out of silk. Maybe it has like 50 air conditioners
in it.
Maybe it has, you know...
It's very high grade
French
concrete
furniture in it.
And I think it's also rocket proof or something like
right.
that.
Because
you are
an engineer.
Yes, I've seen the construction. It's incredible.
Right.
And it's marble.
Right. Gold and marble.
More gold and marble.
And
inlaid.
Right. And you're... And these people are the guardians of.
And I know how expensive that cladding is.
Right, and they're the ones that are the, you know, successors.
Successors
of the prophet, peace be upon him. Right?
We're even sinning by saying that.
Right.
We are sinning
by even mentioning that. Right,
yes.
Right. We're saying allegedly. This is what
they claim.
Right.
Inverted commas, yes.
Right. Yeah, they are the ones that are, you know, taking on the mantle.
Yeah, the mantle.
Right.
Of Islam. Yes.
Right. Okay, so, in other words,
right,
when Islam, when the Quran, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about justice, okay, when justice is mentioned in Islam, do not have any doubt in your mind ever, this relates to economic justice to a great extent.
Absolutely.
Okay,
mm-hmm.
One part of it is, you know, as it relates to laws and the enforcement of laws and people going to court and so on and so forth.
Sure.
Obviously, that's also justice.
Yes.
But a maybe more important point of it, or just as important, is the idea of economic justice.
That's the whole crux of the matter.
And we're not extremists like the Marxists or the Luddites or those who want to take away people's labor and efforts and who want to take away, you know, the... what would be duly, you know, the right of somebody as an inheritance to them from their parents.
Parents, yes.
So we're not talking about that.
No.
Nor are we those who say, hey, you know, no limits on economic activities, you know, no taxes, you know, everybody gets to keep what they have, you know, what do I care about the poor?
Yeah, I mean, even Scottish...
Just charity.
Yeah, Scottish people who invented lesser fare capitalism.
Right.
You know, I mean, I don't need to go there.
I think it's interesting. Actually, if you read Adam Smith...
Yeah, if you read Adam Smith, he's got provisos in there.
Right.
You know?
It's not like, you know, the free hand, whatever,
yeah,
you
no,
know.
He says...
Scottish
are thrifty people, okay?
Right.
Let me just...
And they understand, so they understand community, maintaining a community.
Exactly.
Even if you're...
Even if the clan is important.
Even if you're rich...
Yes. You contribute.
You contribute your contribution.
Right. So that the poorest aren't, you know.
Exactly.
Because it will come to, you know.
Yes. And we need that capital in the market so that we get productivity. That's what Adam
right.
Smith was all
I think,
about.
I think you have a good point here. I think yes. when you're talking about clan, I think this idea of.
Yes.
It's not just the individual. It's no. not just, you know, whatever you did and no, however smart you were to get billions. That's
because,
it.
I mean, we had the cooperative, you know, which was...
That's basically the old school economic model was, is you had clans and families, and they were what we would call today cooperatives.
Exactly.
You would pool your labor
resources.
And your resources.
Yes.
Even, and it could be the case that not everybody contributes to the same level.
No.
Because some people are stronger, some people are more...
Yeah, but whatever...
But everybody is... Maintained.
Yes. And that's the point.
And let me just add another thing.
Please.
And we've talked about this many times.
Yes.
One of the most beautiful things about Islamic economics, I love to always mention this, and it's good to repeat it.
Please.
When you are a debtor.
Ah.
Yes.
Wonderful.
Yes, you know what I'm referring
yes,
to?
Yes, I know what you're referring
you
to.
You cannot get kicked out of your house.
No.
You have the right to one house.
Exactly.
And, you know, it could be a small house.
Sure.
You know, the court, the judge, the Islamic judge could tell you, sell your big mm-hmm. villa, mm-hmm. pay off some of the money that
yeah.
the people owe you, and go live in an apartment.
Yes.
But you have the innate God-given right yes. to a roof over your head.
Over your head. That's right.
Yes?
Absolutely.
What is happening to all these people who can't pay back their mortgages, who've lost their jobs and can't pay back their mortgages?
Yes. And why is this in Muslim societies as well?
Why aren't the Muslims in the Western countries pulling their money and helping some of these poor people who are not even Muslim? Do you think that's better tabligh or getting on the minbar and shouting and calling for
yes.
the chopping of heads?
Heads.
What's gonna advance Islam more?
More. Exactly.
Is you pulling some of your resources
yes.
and if the mm-hmm. old granny, you know, living on the street where the mosque is, you know, who's losing her house, mm. giving it to her,
sure.
paying off her debt?
Yes.
What's gonna attract people more to Islam?
I think what would attract them more.
Please.
Yes.
What's your opinion on this?
According to Scotland, if I was in Glasgow now,
yes.
and I suddenly realized that my God, you know, it's terrible. You know, the poverty is abysmal.
Yes.
Right? We would say, right, we'll fast
right.
for the whole year because
right.
the Holy Prophet even recommends that in a riwayat
right.
that Ramadan is not just for that. And we would contribute our entire savings, as we do like for Karbala or for Ashura or for
right.
other ceremonies,
right.
to feed these people.
Do you think they would be attracted to Islam?
I think it would have a substantial
effect. Do you think their opinion about Muslims would change?
I think it would. And the other thing is that if I could perform that miracle that Jesus did, peace be upon him, where he had only 3 loaves and 5 fish.
Right. And you know the Prophet did a similar one.
Yeah, he did a similar one as well. Absolutely. You're right. You're
exactly.
absolutely right. I think that would dramatically change things.
Mosque attendance?
Yes, there would be.
That would dramatically
yes.
increase mosque attendance.
I mean, even pew attendance would be dramatically increased. As
right.
well.
Right. So.
Because that's why I say with the church as well.
Right. So, we can conclude.
Yeah.
Or let's summarize.
Let's summarize.
We are faced with
yes.
this insane wealth disparity
yes.
everywhere in the world.
Yes.
We have clear instructions by our religious leaders, whether it's directly from the revelations or whether it's in the example of their lives and what they've taught us, people like Imam, peace be upon him, or the Supreme Leader, or if you're a Catholic, like Pope
yes.
Francis.
Pope Francis, yes.
yes.
And let there be more of them, yes.
Yes. Mm-hmm. And so the point is action. You have to take action. It's not simply, you know, just regretting this and, you know, scratching your head and just, you know,
yes.
letting out sighs.
Yes.
Okay? You got to do something about it.
Exactly. On that note, Dr. Mahdi Tarabi, you know, action speaks louder than words. Absolutely.
After and we spend